Open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18. In this chapter, we are told the story of Paul's ministry in the city of Corinth. Of course, Corinth was the recipient, the church at Corinth was the recipient of two of the New Testament letters that Paul penned that are called simply 1 and 2 Corinthians. And here is the historical record from the New Testament relative to the beginning of the church at Corinth. We'll begin with verse 1 and we will go through verse 11. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. He did not stay in Athens very long. The city of Athens as a whole rejected Paul's message and the gospel that he preached. Paul recognized that he was pretty much wasting his time to continue in Athens, so he left the city and he went to Corinth. Jesus told the disciples that if you came to a city or to a people and they would not receive you, they would not listen to you, you were to shake off the dust of the feet against them and move on. And that's exactly what Paul did at the city of Athens. He comes to Corinth, of which there is a large Jewish population, mainly because of what we're going to read in verse 2. And found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And here was the reason: because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. The Jews had stirred up such rebellion and insurrection in the city of Rome. They had created such a climate of chaos that they were completely expelled from the city of Rome. This was not due to a prejudice against the Jews by Claudius. It was because of the trouble that they had caused throughout the city and continued to cause, to the point that the very well-being and peace of the city was being disturbed. And there was no other choice left to Claudius but to expel them from the city of Rome, which he did. So Corinth, being fairly close, had received a great deal of these, if you want to call them immigrants, these residents of Rome that now had come to the city of Corinth and to other cities because of the decree to remove them from the city of Rome. So that's why there's this huge population of Jews in Corinth when Paul got there. When he came to the city, he found this Jewish couple that were also converts to the Lord Jesus Christ, named Aquila and Priscilla. And once they realized who this was the Apostle Paul, this couple, this Hebrew Christian couple, invited him to stay with them at their house, and that's exactly what he did. In the early part of his stay in Corinth, he was in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. Now, understand, Paul was a scholar. He was trained as a scholar. which means he was trained in law. He was an attorney. And he was trained in philosophy. So if you want to put it in the modern vernacular, he had a Juris Doctor, a JD, and he had a Doctor of Philosophy and whatever other degrees he had from the various schools of his day. I'm sure there were many more. He was one of the most learned men of his generation, one of the most scholarly men of his generation, without a doubt, one of the most intellectual men of his generation. His IQ would have had to have been as high as anyone of his generation and higher than most. So he was schooled in law and philosophy and so forth. But as was typical in Jewish families, even those who were being trained at the feet of men like Gamaliel, it was typical that their parents would teach them a physical trade. That was just typically done. And so apparently Paul, in his younger days, his father, maybe his grandfather, made sure that he had a skill that he could use with his hands, and that skill was tent making. So when Paul would come to a city such as Corinth, and if he did not have enough financial support from other churches that were financially assisting him, as he talks about to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 4, if you remember, and of course he didn't have a church established in the city at that point that could support him, he would support himself through using the craft that he knew. It's God's will, and we've mentioned this before, and several portions of the New Testament teach this, that a pastor be full-time in his pulpit, that he be supported entirely by the gifts and the offerings of the people to whom he ministers. That is a command of Scripture. People who are fed the Word of God by a man of God are to feed the man of God with their material tithes and offerings and so forth. That's the way God intends that men of God be provided for. Obviously, there was no church in Corinth that could support him at this time. He had gone there as a missionary to start a church. Whatever support he was getting from other churches was up and down. Sometimes he received enough support from other churches to continue his missionary journey without having to work. Other times, such as this, he would have to work himself to pay his bills. And that's exactly what he was doing. It was helpful to him that Aquila also was a tent maker. So he had probably everything he needed to set up such a shop. Paul knew that skill. So while he was there, he and Aquila were tent makers and sustained themselves in this fashion. Verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. This was Paul's custom. When he would go to a city on the Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue, and there he would debate and reason and proclaim the gospel of Christ with the Jewish leaders and with anyone else who would listen. Now, this is where he would go every Sabbath that he could. This was not for him as a worship experience, but as an evangelistic experience. He was there to preach. He was there to proclaim. He was there to challenge the teaching of the Jewish hierarchy, to proclaim that Jesus was Messiah, that he had risen from the dead, to preach that salvation was through his death on the cross, his blood shed, his resurrection from the grave. And so that's what he did. He went to the synagogue and he preached and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. These would have probably been proselytes of Judaism who were not Jews by birth. These would have been, as it says here, Greeks but had come to become part of the Jewish religion. So they were proselytes to Judaism. So Jews mostly, but also Greeks in the synagogue. And there was the Apostle Paul preaching and teaching Christ and the resurrection to them. And when Silas and Timotheus, or Timothy, were come from Macedonia, this would have been specifically from the city of Thessalonica, not Athens. If you'll read the New Testament epistles in this regard, you'll see that he sent Silas and Timotheus from Athens. He stayed alone at Athens, and they went to Thessalonica. So when they came to Corinth, they came from Thessalonica, not from Athens. But it simply says here from Macedonia. When Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. This is interesting. Everywhere Paul went, the Jews became his mortal enemies. Everywhere he went. Corinth was no exception. They often tried to kill him. They often had him arrested on various trumped-up charges. They often had him imprisoned. They often stoned him, beat him. The Jews were a constant thorn in his flesh everywhere he went. And in Corinth, it was no exception. Paul, no doubt, had already started to feel the persecution of the Jews by virtue of the fact that how many Sabbath days was he in the synagogue preaching and teaching the gospel and preaching and proclaiming the resurrection of Christ? Doesn't tell us the exact time frame at this point, but no doubt it was several weeks, if not months. Paul was in their synagogue preaching, teaching, debating, challenging, and the persecution had already begun. They had started their war against him, and there is no telling at this point. We're not told exactly what it was, but there is no question that by now his life had been threatened. He was already feeling the great intensity of their persecution. And then Timothy and Silas arrive from Thessalonica. And it says, Paul was pressed in the spirit. The encouragement that Paul received from these two men further emboldened him to not be discouraged and continue preaching the gospel there in the city of Corinth. God sent those two men to Paul's side at Corinth at just the right moment. There are not too many people, not too many preachers, not apart from divine miracle of God, I guess I should add, that are able to continue enthusiastically the message that God has given them without encouragement from others. Everybody expects the pastor to encourage them when they come to church on Sunday, but how many people come to be an encouragement to the pastor? Who encourages him? People will drain you of your last ounce of energy. They will drain your mind. They will drain your heart. They will drain your soul. My dad was a jailhouse preacher, a welder by trade, who worked 40 hours a week for a welding company, mostly the New York Bloor Company and the Alice Chalmers Company. Other jobs whenever he had to, but those were the two companies that he worked the longest for. A master welder without peer. Whenever he retired from the New York Bloor Company, the president and owner of the company came to my dad at the retirement and said to him, "Ed, if I had 50 welders like you, I could lay everybody else in the company off." Dad was an amazing welder. He worked hard all week long. And then on the weekend, he started out in the jails, and then later he started going to the prisons, mostly the Indiana State Prison in Michigan City, preaching to the inmates. And I remember Dad telling me when I was quite young, he said, "Son, I am more exhausted after an hour of preaching than I am working at the factory 40 hours a week." And it's because of the way people drain you and the challenge itself of communicating the gospel and the spiritual battle that goes on in the hearts and the minds of people, which are felt very keenly by the pastor. The battle of good and evil that's going on in this room every time we get together. I sense it. I can sense it with a look. I can sense it with a word. The pastor is, when he comes into the church and he prepares to preach, it's like a general going on to a battlefield, or maybe the better analogy would be a captain who would be the leader on the ground going into the battlefield with his troops. He's cognizant of every possible scenario. He's conscious of where the enemy is and where the enemy could be. He's conscious of where his good men are and where his good men aren't. He's conscious of the men that he can rely on and the men that he can't. He's conscious of the people that are dependable and the people that aren't. He knows that battle scene. That battlefield. He knows that battle strategy. He's prepared. He walks in and he's on high alert. Everything in his being is alert to what is going on in that situation. Life and death is at stake. That's the kind of a thing that a pastor, I'm talking about a real man, I'm not talking about these spiritual entertainers that call pastors in the pulpits. I'm not talking about those guys. They're con men who are simply there to make people feel good so that they can get something from them, mostly money. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about real men of God who are prepared to speak the truth no matter who it offends or no matter who likes it, but they have a responsibility to God to speak the truth. I'm talking about real men of God who know about spiritual warfare, who know about the spiritual battle, who know about the spiritual enemy. It is the most demanding, exhausting work in the world. If you don't believe it, try it. Paul was being persecuted already. The pressure was mounting from him. He'd just come from Athens, where spiritually he had been totally rejected. He had been totally without seeming result. The work in Athens, as far as visible recognition is concerned, was futile and wasted. I'm sure it wasn't. God always uses his word even when we don't see any visible results. But there was nothing visible to be seen. There was no encouragement in Paul. Paul had already gone through beatings, before in other places. He's already been persecuted. He's already been beaten. He's already been imprisoned. He's already had all these persecutions come against him. Now he comes to Corinth with his huge population of Jews, many of whom were bitter against Claudius, who had expelled them from Rome because of all their troublemaking that they had done, and they could take it no longer. So here they are, and now they are swarming in Corinth, and now Paul arrives on the scene, goes into their synagogue, and starts preaching, "You crucified your Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven, who rose from the dead after you nailed him on a cross." And they were angry all over again. Paul was at a crossroads at Corinth. And Timothy and Silas show up. And after they showed up, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and he went back out into the streets in the synagogue of Corinth to the Jews, and he preached that Jesus was Christ. They encouraged him. They were there as his helpers and his co-laborers. There is no substitute for those men and women of God that the Lord brings to the side of a man of God to help him do the work of God. There is no substitute for that. And those of you in this room, and you know who you are, who are such a co-laborer with your pastor, you encourage him, you pray for him, you come along beside him, you watch his back, you protect him, you let him know that you are with him. When the enemy is attacking at its fiercest point, you don't walk away. You stay right by him. And if need be, you put your arm around him and you let him know that he can count on you, and you let him know that you're there for him. Without you, men and women, a pastor would be hard-pressed to continue the work that God has called him to do. Silas and Timothy were those men for Paul. They came beside him just when he needed them. And now, with that adrenaline shot in the arm, that encouragement that he received from them, he was encouraged in his heart and in his spirit, and he goes right back out into the streets, and he preaches the gospel and to the synagogues to the Jews. He was no doubt thinking about leaving Corinth at this point. He was probably thinking, this is another Athens. There's no need for me to stay. I don't think there's any question that in his mind, Paul was already thinking about leaving the city. And then Timothy and Silas show up. And Paul knew by their presence that he was not done in Corinth. He knew that God had a purpose for him in Corinth, and he was not leaving. That's the significance of that verse. That's why it's so important that we understand this bond between the man of God in the pulpit and the man and woman of God in the pew, working together to do the work of God, without which the work of God would not be done. There's not many people, including God's men, that can continue without the support of God's people in the church. When we started our work in Florida in 1975, I was 13 years of age. Five people laughed. You really think I was 13 years old? I was 23. Started from scratch. Six people, our first service. Four of which were family. I mean, no building, no money, no support, nothing. We had not been there for a matter of days, and all hell broke loose. Opposition. Opposition. Like you couldn't believe. I mean, really. I'm a real threat. I'm 23 years old, just got out of Bible college. I barely know my way around the block. I mean, I might have been smart enough to come in out of the rain. Maybe. I'm not even sure if I was smart enough to do that at that point. And all hell breaks loose. From day one. And for 35 years, it was one battle after another, after another, after another, after another. Opposition after opposition. You'd weather one, and then a few weeks would pass, and there would be another, and then another, and then another, and then another. And if you don't think that takes a toll on your family, you have no idea. If you don't think that takes a toll on my wife, you have no idea. And then when we left, everything was perfect. I would never have left if it wasn't perfect, at least if I didn't think it was perfect. Nobody's going to run me off. Most preachers leave, it seems like, in the middle of trials. If I'm going through a trial, that just tells me it's not time to leave because I'm not going to let anybody run me off. So for 35 years, we fought the battles. Nobody ran me off. And when we left, everything was perfect, we thought. I mean, everything was perfect. Couldn't be better. I wasn't running away from anything. Nobody wanted me to leave. And if you've heard anything to the contrary, you have been listening to a big, fat lie. There are people here that moved from that city and that ministry that are in this city and in this ministry now who can bear witness to the truthfulness that I'm saying right now. Nobody wanted me to leave. Nobody, there was no scandal, there was nothing. Everything was perfect. Until after we left and the new pastor arrived. And then once again, all hell broke loose. And so when we began back yonder in 1975, we began in a storm with all hell breaking loose around us. And when we come here, we come in a storm with all hell breaking loose around us. But again, after we left, not while we were there and not when we left, but afterward, after we were gone, after we were safe out of sight and our voice couldn't be heard, lies began to be spread, and people that we thought were friends of a lifetime believed those lies that were spread. And buddy, that's when you really find out who your friends are and who your friends aren't. It's when you're not there to defend yourself and people believe or don't believe the lie about you. That's whenever you find out who your friends really are. And I found out. And those of you who have proven yourselves to be our friends who have come to this place from there, you will never know this side of eternity how much you mean to us and how much I love you. So then we had to go through it all over again. And Liberty Fellowship was born, and in spite of the storm, God began to shower His blessings on this fellowship. And for 5 years, we had, for the most part, a peaceful ministry. And then after 5 years, again, the devil's agents created havoc in the fellowship. And all hell breaks loose again. Most fellowships and most pastors in this country would not survive what this fellowship went through in 2016. They wouldn't have survived. They wouldn't. I know what I'm talking about. I've been around churches and pastors all my life. I'm telling you, 95% of them would not have survived it. It was a major attack of the evil one to destroy this ministry and this pastor. But what they were not counting on were the Titus, were the Timothys and the Silases of this fellowship, who came alongside their pastor and stood with him and protected him and encouraged him and gave him that whatever it is that we need as human beings in our soul and our spirit to keep on keeping on. This fellowship did that. And during the course of last year, while the enemy was trying to destroy us, and you Silases and Timothys were coming alongside of your pastor, God began to multiply the outreach and the influence of this fellowship in a way it has never been before. We are stronger than ever. Our outreach is greater than ever. The influence is broader than ever. I'm telling you, in the last year and 3 or 4 months, the Lord has taken this fellowship to a new level of influence and effectiveness in His work. And it's because of the Silases and the Timothys of Liberty Fellowship. And so I, your pastor, salute you. I salute you. That's how important this verse is. You just read that quickly and you may not get the significance of that. But that's what happened. Silas and Timothy showed up, and Paul was given a spiritual adrenaline rush to get back out there and preach. That's what he did. And when they, the Jews, opposed themselves and blasphemed. What does it mean to oppose themselves? Well, specifically, the Jews were opposing their own heritage. They were opposing their own lineage. They were opposing their history. They had been given the law of Moses. They had been given the prophets of the Old Testament. They had been given the scriptures of the Old Testament. They were rich in the history that God had given them through Moses, Joshua, the prophets. They had all of that. And so when they rejected Christ and they rejected the preaching of Paul, they were opposing their own history. They were opposing their own heritage. But you know, the truth is, anybody that rejects the truth is opposing themselves. First of all, God has given to every human being a natural, innate consciousness of truth. And when a person rejects truth, they are rejecting the natural law that God has given them at birth, at creation. They're opposing themselves. They're opposing their own being. They're opposing their own nature. They're opposing the creative work of God in their hearts as a human being made in the image of God. They're opposing themselves. Not only that, they're opposing themselves in the sense that they are hurting themselves. They're hurting their future. They're hurting their children. They're hurting their posterity. They're hurting their eternity. Anybody that rejects the truth is opposing themselves. And blasphemed. He shook his raiment and said unto them, these Jews in Corinth, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles. He did this earlier in another city. The Jews' rejection of the message was so reprehensible that Paul made a conscious decision in that city, the city of Corinth, I'm not even going to preach to you anymore. You have brought destruction upon your own head. You are accountable for your own blood, your own soul. Whatever happens, whatever God brings into your life at this point is on you. It's not on me. I'm clean of your blood. I've done my part. I've tried to tell you the truth. You've rejected it. I have nothing more to say to you. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles in this city. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So he leaves the household of Aquila and Priscilla. They were Jewish believers. And he goes into the Gentile house of Justus. Justus' house was located very close to the synagogue. The Old English here says, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. That simply means it was right next to the synagogue. So he leaves Aquila and Priscilla. He goes to Justus's house. And he continues his work in the city of Corinth among the Gentiles. In the process, though, verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, no doubt a Jew, believed on the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. This the head of the synagogue received the gospel. And if you don't think that stirred up the Jews in the city of Corinth, you have no idea what's going on. They were doubly angry that they lost their chief ruler in the synagogue to the gospel. But the point here is that after Paul turned to the Gentiles, the gospel message in Corinth exploded. People began being saved by the scores and hundreds. He went to the Jews first. And there probably were other Jews that were saved, but the one that we know was saved was this man that's mentioned here, Crispus. But not many. He turns from the Jews, he goes to the Gentiles, and now the gospel begins to mushroom throughout the city. And people started to come to the Lord in great numbers. You go to Israel today, and the vast majority of people that are coming to the Lord are not Jews, they're Arabs. I've been there, I know what I'm talking about. I preached in two Baptist churches, one in Bethlehem and one in Jerusalem, not Tel Aviv. 99% of the Christians in those two churches I preached at, in Jerusalem and in Bethlehem, 99% of the Christians in those churches were Arabs. The gospel began to spread among the Gentiles in Corinth when Paul turned to them. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. And here's really the verse that I am wanting to get to. The Lord said, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city." Paul was in this precarious state. He was receiving much persecution from the Jews. His life was threatened. His future was in doubt. He had turned to the Gentiles. People were starting to be saved, but the pressure was mounting against him. Paul's wrestling. Timothy and Silas show up, gave him that spiritual adrenaline, and he kept on going, and now he's still conflicted in his heart. What is he going to do about the city of Corinth? So much so that the Lord felt that he needed to speak to him in a vision to encourage his heart. And this is what the Lord said to him. "Be not afraid, but speak. Be not afraid, but speak. Be not afraid, but speak." I wish somehow every pastor in America could get that same vision. Be not afraid, but speak the truth. Don't be afraid that people will walk out the back door. Don't be afraid that people will stop giving their tithes and offerings. Don't be afraid that people will gossip about you and spread lies about you. Don't be afraid that some of your deacons and trustees and officers will turn against you. Don't be afraid that you'll lose people you thought were your friends. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Speak. Speak, Paul. Speak. Speak the truth. Be faithful. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Speak, speak, speak. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. If the pastors of America could get that vision, we wouldn't have to worry about electing a president of the United States or a Congress. If the pastors of America were doing their jobs, the people of America would take their country back. Why do we expect presidents and congressmen to do what is our job to do? This is a country of the people. This is not a country of the politicians, but we've let it become a nation of the politicians. We elect a president, and then if he's the one that we wanted, then we sit back and think and expect that he's going to do everything. This is still a nation that belongs to the people. And if the people don't take their country back, if the people don't take their country back, and by the way, that starts in the cities and that starts in the states. We can't begin to talk about taking America back until we talk about taking our state back. And for us, that includes the state of Montana. Start taking your city council and your county commission and your state legislature and your state senate and your governor and your attorney. Start taking your state government back. And then either Washington, D.C. will get right or the states will get out. Either way is okay. Either way is okay. But as long as we look to Washington, D.C. to solve all of our problems will never be solved. Be not afraid. Speak. Speak. Pastor. I know what you're going through. I know what it feels like. I know the hurt. I know the pain. I know the grief. I know the sorrow. I know the loneliness. I know the intimidation. Nobody said it would be easy. But what God told Paul is the same thing he says to every man that calls himself a man of God. Yes. Be not afraid. Yes. And speak. Speak. I plan to keep speaking as long as I have breath in my lungs. I will not be silenced by anybody's intimidation or lies or slander. If you only knew what some of these people are doing and saying. Calling national publications with what they think is dirt, hoping that I will be embarrassed nationally. People will stop listening. But you see, they don't have any dirt. All they have is mud. and mud won't hurt you. I have much people. No man shall set thee to hurt thee. When God protects you, no man can hurt you. I said, when God protects you, no man can hurt you. And I'm sure these agents of hell are chagrined and flummoxed to the nth degree as to why in the world I'm still at this pulpit, and why in the world you're still here, and why in the world that audience out there across America, I'm sure they haven't figured it out, and I'm sure it aggravates. Some of them must stay up at night thinking about what they can do to change. I can't imagine what they have to be going through to go to the leaps and the bounds that they do to try to do their dastardly deeds. But it's got to bug the stew out of them that we're still here and you're still there and they're still there and everything is good. It's better than ever. Better than ever, larger than ever, more successful than ever. They are so frustrated. Here's the deal. When God protects you, man can't hurt you. Bottom line. They're not going to hurt you, Paul. And then he said, I have much people in this city. Now by that, he didn't mean that there was a whole bunch of people that were already saved and already in the family of God. But what he was telling Paul, through your witness, there is going to be a bunch of people that are be saved and come into the family of God. That's what he was saying. It was a prophecy. It was a prediction. There will be, I have much people. You're going to win a lot of people to the Lord here. You're going to reach a lot of people in this city. And that's exactly what happened. And in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. A year and six. Now for the Apostle Paul, that was a long time. Paul was given an itinerant ministry. He would go from city to city. There were no churches there before he got there. He was the first real missionary. And as he would go into a city, he would start preaching and teaching the gospel. People would get saved and baptized. They would be added to the church in that local area. And Paul would get it established. And then he would go on to another city and do the same thing again and again and again all throughout the known world at that time. That was Paul's ministry. It was a very unique ministry. So God gives to some men that kind of a ministry, that kind of an itinerant traveling ministry. That's not the ministry that God gave me. When I go someplace, I plant myself. I go to a place because God called me to that place. And I won't leave that place until God calls me away from that place. So Paul's ministry was very unique in that way. So for him to spend 18 months in Corinth was a long time for him. No doubt many, many hundreds, maybe thousands of Corinthians were saved, most of them Gentiles. And the church at Corinth was established. Now, let me just read this one brief comment from Matthew Henry relative to verse 11. Those that are converted have still need to be taught the Word of God. Let me stop. Those that are converted still have need to be taught the Word of God. I hear Christians say all the time, all we got to do in America, all we got to do is to save America is just win people to Christ. That's all we got to do. Really? We've been winning people to Christ in record numbers in this country over the last half decade. half century. How are we doing as a nation? Come on, think about it. Since we've been blessing Israel in 1948, how are we doing as a country? We've had more gospel radio programs, more gospel TV programs, more Christian bookstores, more Christian publishers, more Christian schools, more Christian colleges, more Christian universities, radio stations, television stations. We have more gospel dissemination over the last half century in this country than ever in 2,000 years of church history, at least since the beginning of the church. Winning people to Christ by the thousands. There are churches across the country, large congregations, that boast about how many people they've won to Christ. If they have, that many people have been saved in their churches, I thank God for it. I thank God for every soul that's saved, no matter where they are saved or how they are saved. Something wrong with a fellowship or a church that isn't seeing people saved. Right here at Liberty Fellowship, in this small congregation, we have seen in 6 years over 500 professions of faith in Jesus Christ. I believe in giving the gospel. I believe in sharing faith in Christ. But if that was the only answer that was needed, why are we in such a mess? It's because after they're converted, as Matthew Henry said, they still need to be taught. And that's what Christians are not getting in America. They're getting the gospel, but they're not being taught the principles of truth beyond the gospel. They're not. They're not being taught. You can go to the average church for an entire year and be there every Sunday, and at the end of that year, know hardly anything substantively as to the principles of the Word of God than you did when you started going a year earlier. It's fluff. It's surface. It's fun and games. It's emotion. It's feeling. The real hard truths of the Bible are ignored from the pulpits of America. That's why we're in the condition we're in. If you could unleash the truth in these 300,000 evangelical churches across America, if you could unleash the truth inside those churches for just a year, change the course of the country forever. They're not being taught. Those that are converted have still need to be taught the Word of God, Matthew Henry. And particular need in Corinth to be taught by Paul himself. Listen, For no sooner was the good seed sown in that field than the enemy came and sowed tares. The false apostles, those deceitful workers, of whom Paul in his epistles to the Corinthians complains so much. When the hands of Jewish persecutors were tied, who were professed enemies of the gospel, Paul had a more vexatious trouble created him, and the church more mischievous damage done it. Are you listening? By the tongue of Judaizing preachers who, under the color of the Christian name, undermined the very foundations of Christianity. Paul said, what Matthew Henry's saying here is, what the Jews were not able to accomplish through brutality, persecution, jail, imprisonment, stoning, beating, what they were not able to do through persecution, they did through the tongue of Judaizing preachers who, under the color of the Christian name, undermined the very foundations of Christianity. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what's happening in our churches today. The tongue of Judaizing preachers, under the color of the Christian name, are undermining the very foundations of Christianity. That's what's happening today. That's why Paul had to stay in Corinth and teach and teach and preach and preach and teach and preach to give that church there a foundation that the Judaizing preachers would not be able to destroy. Later on, we know from the letter of 1 Corinthians that they had wreaked great havoc in the church after Paul had left. And Paul wrote a scathing rebuke of them in 1 Corinthians. Fortunately for the church in Corinth, after the letter was received, they repented of their sin. They saw the error of their way, and they acknowledged the truth, and then Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to encourage them and thank them for what they had done and to commend them in their walk for Christ. The key is having pastors in the pulpit who fear not and who are willing to speak, and having people in the pews who fear not and who are willing to have the word of truth spoken. Liberty Fellowship has just gotten started. I know a lot of you out there that are watching right now cringe to hear me say that. I know you're watching. We've just gotten started. If the last year is any indication at all, God has much people yet, not just in this city, but everywhere that camera goes, that are hearing the truth, who are resonating with the truth, who are receiving the truth, and through whom God is communicating the truth. And if the last year is any indicator, it has just begun what God is going to continue to do with people at Liberty Fellowship who are not afraid and who will continue to speak the truth. Let's stand for a word of prayer.